Hello and shalom. Welcome back to Chapter and Verse. Today is part 7 of the series on Messianic Apologetics, Defending the Faith. In this series, we're examining ways we can responsibly and biblically respond to those who would challenge your position that Yeshua is the promised Messiah. In last week's episode, we looked at how the traditional Jewish sources had addressed the passages from Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, that refer to the righteous branch, the Tzemach Tzedek, which is called by the name Adonai Tzedkenu. We looked at several quotes from numerous different rabbinic sources in which it is established that Messiah was seen in early Talmudic sources as being divine and equal to Adonai himself. In this episode, we'll take a pause from looking at rabbinic sources in order to establish a further truth found within the scriptures. We'll return to the rabbinic sources in the next episode, but first, we will look at something that's hidden in our English versions that becomes evident only when we look at both the Hebrew and the Greek texts that we have access to. In order to be theologically consistent and accurate, it's essential to examine the language of the original documents. Without digging into the meaning and context of words, those words lack any real authority or conviction to cement our beliefs. So it's very important to employ textual and linguistic discipline when discussing topics such as the divinity of Messiah. Towards those efforts, today we will start off this discussion by examining the message Adonai gave to his people through the prophet Isaiah. We will be looking at Isaiah chapter 45. We'll start in verse 21, where it says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Adonai? And there is no other Elohim besides me, a righteous Elohim and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am Elohim and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Okay, so there's a lot to unpack here. First, let's take a look at verse 21. "There is no other Elohim besides me, a righteous Elohim and a Savior. There is none except me. I am Elohim, and there is no other." Now, on the surface, this statement would appear to reinforce the modern-day Jewish view that there's only one Elohim and the Messiah cannot be divine. I mean, if the watchword of our faith, the Shema, from Deuteronomy 6, states that Adonai is one, Echad, then it must establish that there's only one king and no others, right? This argument is at the heart of the issues between Judaism and Christianity. It's long been proposed by Judaism that Christianity is performing the worship of multiple gods. This entire concept developed by the Catholic Church of a Trinity is what is pointed to as evidence of a pan-theological stance. What I mean by that is that Judaism points to this Trinity concept and says, see, you're serving multiple gods. Thus, Christians are viewed by some Jewish sources as idolaters because they're assumed to be worshiping more than one God. Now, allow me to pause here and affirm that our position at Lion Lamb Ministries is not that there are multiple gods. That's not in question here. Our position is that Messiah is divine in nature and that the Divine One can and has expressed himself in multiple ways. He's not limited by our understanding of physics, our understanding of dimensions, or any other restraint that we are currently limited by. Ironically, as we discussed in our last episode, and we'll examine a bit more in coming episodes, the traditional Jewish perspective affirmed that Messiah was divine in nature. It's only been over the course of the last several hundred years that Jewish theological thought has changed their perspective on this topic. That said, the Jewish perspective that Messiah cannot be divine because there's only one God would appear to be further reinforced by the words of Adonai spoken through the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "Yet I have been Adonai your Elohim since the land of Egypt, And you are not to know any El except me, for there is no Savior besides me. Now, I think we could all agree, Messianic and Jewish both, that Adonai is the one who saves. That's not in question here. Except when we start to examine the role and function of what Messiah is to be and what Messiah is to accomplish. That muddies the water a bit. Even if we limit the role of Messiah to be merely a conquering king, it ends up being Messiah who acts as the savior of the nation of Israel, as we've already discussed in our previous episodes. To understand this issue a bit better, let's turn for a moment to the Gospels for some additional perspective. In Luke chapter 2, the shepherds were tending their flocks out in the field. In verses 10 and 11, it says that an angel, a messenger, appears to them and tells them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, in Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord." Now, before we get into the meat of this passage, allow me to briefly sidestep and address the term City of David that appeared in this verse. If you were to go to Israel today and ask where the City of David is, they'll take you to the part of Jerusalem that's just below the Temple Mount area. This area of Jerusalem is known as the Old City and simultaneously referred to as the City of David. But if we return to Luke chapter 2, but we back up a few verses before what we just read, we'll find that there was another area that was referred to by the same title in the first century. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, "Yosef also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David." You see, the city of Bethlehem, which means house of bread, was the location of Rachel's death, where she gave birth to Benjamin. But the region also became part of the tribal lands of the tribe of Judah. So during the days of David, he conquered this area, recapturing it from the Jebusites, and you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then David was purported to also have been born there, if you check with 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. Thus, this town, Bethlehem, it became known as the City of David during those days. So now if we go back to Luke chapter 2, the first thing that we should make note of here in verses 10 and 11 is that when this angel, this messenger of Adonai, shows up on the scene and proclaims this announcement to these unsuspecting shepherds, he appears to be pronouncing the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9. It says in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty El, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of hosts, will accomplish this." Now, we'll come back to Isaiah chapter 9 in our next episode, and we'll look at it in more detail. But for now, there are two words in particular that should be standing out and screaming at us from this passage in Luke. Those words are Savior and Lord. "There has been born for you a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord," is what it says there in Luke chapter 2. Let's take a look at these words, take a look at what they mean, take a look at what they imply, and see what we might learn from this. So first, we need to recognize that while it's highly unlikely that Luke actually wrote this gospel account in the Greek language, nevertheless, that is the language of the documents that we have. Thus, we need to look at what the Greek says here in order to gain an accurate understanding of the message that's being conveyed here. When we read the word Savior in English in verse 11, the Greek word that's used there to convey Savior is the Greek word soter. Now, this word comes from the root word sozo, which is the Greek word most commonly found in the New Testament regarding the word save, as in salvation. So we see the first New Testament example of the Greek word sozo being used in the very first chapter of the very first gospel. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will sozo, he will save his people from their sins." The word soter, which comes from this word sozo, indicates the one who is doing the saving. Thus, the 24 times this word occurs in the New Testament, it's always translated as Savior. Examples. We see this in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, when Mary, the mother of Yeshua, greets her cousin Elizabeth, and she ecstatically utters these words, "My soul exalts Adonai, and my spirit is rejoiced in Elohim my Soter, my Savior." In this passage, Mary equates Adonai as being the Soter, the Savior, and rightfully so. After all, we've already read from the words of Hosea, through whom Adonai stated that there is no Savior but him. But in the next chapter, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, which we've already read from, when the messenger of Adonai encounters the shepherds tending their flock, this messenger pronounces that a Soter, a Savior, has been born, and that this Soter is Mashiach, the Lord. Now, we'll come back to the phrase used here translated as the Lord in a few minutes. But for now, let's continue looking at this word Soter. Let's establish some more context for this word. Where else is it used? Well, we see Peter uses this word in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 31, when he's standing before the Sanhedrin. He says there, "The El of our fathers raised up Yeshua, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom Elohim exalted to his right hand as a prince and a soter, a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So as we see from this passage in Acts, Peter confesses Yeshua as being the soter, the savior. Paul echoes this in his letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of Elohim, who has sozo, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Messiah Yeshua from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Soter, our Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So, in the words of both Peter and Paul, two of the three most important leaders in the first century church, Yeshua is called our Soter, our Savior. Well, Daniel, you might say, that's nice. But you pointed out in the first few episodes that the New Testament isn't a qualifying text to quote from if we're attempting to counter the arguments from traditional Judaism and their denial that Yeshua was Messiah. And if you did say that, you'd be correct. I did express that opinion. Thanks for bringing that up. So then, how does this Greek word soter play any significance in this conversation? Why would we spend any time on looking at the Greek from the New Testament if we're attempting to establish the traditional Jewish view of who Messiah is and what Messiah is supposed to do and accomplish? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. You see, several hundred years before Messiah Yeshua was born, 70 Jewish scribes collaborated on producing a Greek translation of the Hebrew Tanakh. What those scribes produced is known as the Greek Septuagint. Now, the word Septuagint means 70, representing the 70 scribes who composed it, or 72, depending upon which source you look at. There's a tradition that says that there were 6 scribes from each tribe, thus you add that up by 12, there's 72 scribes. Either way, Septuagint is a reference to those 70-something scribes that produced this translation of the Hebrew Tanakh into Greek. So, by the days in which Yeshua walked on the earth in human form, the Septuagint version had been in existence for several centuries and was used throughout the Roman Empire. Why is this important? Because it gives us the opportunity to cross-reference, which we will establish the justification for why the messenger why Peter, and why Paul all referred to Yeshua as Soter, Savior. How so, Daniel, you might ask? Well, if we look at the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament, we will find that this word Soter occurs many times. Let's look simultaneously at several verses from the Old Testament, but let's look at them in three different languages. We'll look at them in English, in Hebrew, and in Greek, so that we might see what we might be able to establish by multiple witnesses. First example, we'll read from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3. We read this in our previous episode when we were talking about the rock. My Elohim, my Tzur, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. This is how the English in the New American Standard Version reads. Now, let's take a look at that very same verse in the Hebrew Tanakh and see what it says. Where we read the words, my Savior, in English, the Hebrew reads, Moshi'i. Now, this is a form of the word Yasha, which is the root word from which the word salvation, Yeshua, comes. What's interesting about this is that when David penned these words, not only is he stating that Adonai is the rock, and Adonai is David's savior and stronghold, but in saying this, David literally uses the word that Yeshua's name comes from. But things really get interesting when we cross-reference this verse with the Greek Septuagint. You see, where we read the word Savior in English, and in Hebrew the word Moshi'i from Yasha appears, the Jewish scribes translated this word into the Greek Septuagint as Soteria, which comes from the word Soter in Greek. Now, we can also see this in numerous other verses from the Tanakh. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 15 says this, Truly, you are an El who hides himself, O Elohim of Yisrael, Savior. Once again, where we read the word Savior in this verse, the Hebrew reads Moshiach. Now, this should sound awfully familiar because it's a sister word to Mashiach, Messiah, which means anointed one. But in the Greek Septuagint version, where we read the word Savior in the English and Moshiach in Hebrew, the Greek word that's used there is, once again, soter. Six verses later, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21, the verse that started this entire conversation, it says, There is no other Elohim besides me, a righteous Elohim and a Savior. There is none except me. Where we read the word Savior here in English, once again, the Hebrew says Moshiach, and the Greek says soter. So when Adonai speaks through the prophet Isaiah, and states that there is no Savior besides him, and we find the very same word used in the Greek Septuagint to describe that Savior as is used in the New Testament to describe Yeshua, there's no doubt that the messenger of Elohim in the book of Luke who spoke to the shepherds, as well as both Peter and Paul, they were all speaking of the very same Savior, the very same Moshiach, the very same Soter, Messiah, the divine. That brings us back to Luke chapter 2. It says there, For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord. Now, I mentioned earlier that we would look at the other word that appears here in this verse. What did the messenger of Adonai mean when he described the Messiah as Lord? To gain perspective on this, we will once again look at the Greek, as it's the text that we have the Gospels in. Where we read the word Lord in our English versions, the Greek word kurios is used. Now, kurios means a supreme authority, and it's used to represent a master who rules over subjects. This word occurs 721 times in the New Testament, and the vast majority of the times that it occurs in the New Testament, it's referencing Adonai himself. Examples, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, An angelos kurios, an angel or a messenger of Adonai, appears to Yosef, the adoptive father of Yeshua. Two verses later, Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, it says, Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by kurios, the Lord, Adonai, through the prophet. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, speaking about Yohanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, it says, For this is the one referred to by Yeshayahu, Isaiah the prophet, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of Kurios, make ready the way of the Lord, Adonai, make his path straight." Now, I could go on for another 700 examples, but the point is that the Greek word Kurios is used in the New Testament almost exclusively as a title for Adonai. Is there supporting evidence for this term from the Tanakh? To answer that, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 and look at verses 19 through 25. When Yosef finds out that his betrothed, Mary, is pregnant, and he knows for sure that this wasn't his child, we read this, "And Yosef, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angelos kurios, an angel of the Lord, of Adonai, appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Yosef, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by Kurios, the Lord, Adonai, through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with the child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel,' which translated means Elohim with us. And Yosef awoke from his sleep and did as the angelos kurios, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Adonai, commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Yeshua." Now, which prophet made the statement that's being referenced in this gospel? What prophecy spoke of a virgin giving birth? What's Matthew referencing? Well, the passage that Matthew's quoting from is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this verse has been an issue of dispute between Jews and Christians for centuries over the word Alma. We typically see the word Alma in English as being virgin, and whether or not the word means a literal virgin or not is another discussion. But rather than to chase that rabbit trail, let's look at what else this verse holds for us. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 reads, "Therefore, Adonai himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Immanuel." Now, in the typical quote from the Old Testament, I personally choose to use the title Adonai whenever the Hebrew letters Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh appear. This verse, however, is an exception. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it actually says Adonai, where we read the English phrase the Lord. It doesn't say Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but instead it uses one of his titles. Now, nevertheless, there's no debate about who the prophet Isaiah is referring to when he issues these words. He's clearly indicating that it will be Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself who will cause this to happen. Why am I focusing on this? Because we will once again go to the Greek Septuagint to establish a consistent harmony between the two witnesses of the Old Testament and the New. If we look in the Greek Septuagint at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we will find that it says, "Diahutos didomi kurios," which means roughly, "By this gave Adonai." The point is this. Where this prophecy from Isaiah is undeniably referring to Adonai himself, the Greek renders that word as kurios. Are there other verses that further establish this point? To answer that, let's go back once more to Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. It says there, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of Kurios, the Lord, Adonai, make his path straight.'" When did Isaiah say this? Well, if we find Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says this, "A voice is calling, clear the way for Adonai in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our Elohim." In this passage, the Hebrew says, "Panu derech Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh," literally, "clear the way Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." There's no doubt that this passage, that Adonai himself is the one for whom the path is being cleared, which is why it's so significant for our conversation here that the Greek Septuagint in this verse uses the word kurios where the Hebrew word yod-heh-vav-heh appears. In fact, the Greek word kurios is used over 6,000 times in the Greek Septuagint. Why? Because it corresponds with the 6,000 plus times that the Hebrew name yod-heh-vav-heh appears in the scriptures. Example, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 says, Vayita yod-heh-vav-heh Elohim gan be'eden. Literally, and planted yod-heh-vav-heh Elohim garden in Eden. 7 verses later, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. In the Hebrew, Vayichach yod-heh-vav-heh Elohim et ha'adam, which is literally in English, and took yod-heh-vav-heh Elohim the man. 1 verse later, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, it says, Vaitzav yod-heh-vav-heh Elohim al ha'adam, literally in English, and commanded yod-heh-vav-heh Elohim the man. In every one of those verses, and in 6,000 more examples where the Hebrew word yod-heh-vav-heh appears, the Greek equivalent in the Septuagint is the word kurios. It is clear that the Jewish scribes who penned the Greek Septuagint understood that the Greek word kurios was the best word in Greek to convey the sovereignty and supreme authority that Adonai holds. Thus, when composing the Septuagint, they used this word kurios anytime his name appeared in the Hebrew text. With that in mind, let's return to the New Testament and see what this conveys to us. There are over 300 times in the New Testament where the authors of those books referred to Yeshua by the same title. They called him kurios. For the sake of brevity, I'll give you just a few examples from just four different contributors to the New Testament. First, we'll look at Matthew's gospel account. If we turn to Matthew chapter 7, and we look in verses 21 and 22, here Yeshua is speaking about the kingdom, and he says there, "Not everyone who says to me, kurios, kurios, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, kurios, kurios, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Matthew chapter 8, the next chapter, verse 25. When the disciples were in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, they cried out to Yeshua, and they said, "Kurios sozo, save us, Lord, we are perishing." Then, four chapters later, Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, Yeshua makes this claim about himself, "For the Son of Man is kurios sabbaton, Lord of the Sabbath." What about the Apostle Peter? Well, if we check with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says there, "Blessed be the Elohim and Father of our kurios, Yeshua Christos, our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach from the dead." Then in chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says this, "Sanctify Messiah as kurios in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And that is exactly what the point of this entire program, chapter and verse, is about. Equipping you to be able to fulfill this admonition from Peter. May we all sanctify Yeshua as kurios, as Lord in our hearts. And may we all be ready to make a defense of our faith in gentleness and in reverence. Then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter says this, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our kurios, our Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach." So Peter obviously viewed Yeshua as kurios, as master, as sovereign, as Lord, as the ultimate authority. What about Paul? What did Paul have to say about this topic? Well, if we look at his letter to the Romans, we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of Elohim is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua our kurios, our Lord." Then Paul says, in what is quite possibly my favorite Bible passage of all of them, Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing, nor any election, that Paul didn't say that, I just added that in, will be able to separate us from the love of Elohim, which is in Messiah Yeshua, our Kurios, our Lord. And then, two chapters after that, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, that if you confess with your mouth Yeshua as Kurios, as Lord, and believe in your heart that Elohim raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The clear indication here from these passages is that Paul considered Yeshua to be the ultimate supreme authority. According to Paul, Yeshua holds the power to save us from sin and death, and nothing can separate us from his authority. By Paul's admission, salvation comes through Kurios, our Lord Yeshua. Finally, there was a man who was perhaps closer to Yeshua than any other over the course of his life, his half-brother, Yaakov. Now, our English Bibles call him by the name James. But Yaakov, the half-brother of Yeshua, became the leader of the first century church in Jerusalem, and he had this to say on this topic. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Kurios, in our glorious Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, if anyone saw the ugly side of Yeshua and had reason for contempt, or at least a lack of respect for him, it would have been his earthly brother. If there's anyone who has dirt on me, who's seen me at my worst, it's for sure my brothers. Yet not only does Yaakov call his brother Yeshua Kurios, Lord, but he describes him as being glorious. That's pretty high praise from a brother. Surely, Yaakov would have witnessed the members of his hometown disdaining Yeshua when the master returned to Nazareth and was scorned. We see this account in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and it describes what takes place there. It says there, Yeshua went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles, and these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of Yaakov, and Yehoshua, and Yehuda, and Shimon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense. Yeshua said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. Now, Yaakov, his brother, he's one of the guys that is named in this passage. He was cited by the Nazarene townsfolk as a reference to prove that Yeshua's authority must be illegitimate. We further see in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, that Yeshua's mother and his brothers were trying to reach him, but he seemingly brushes them off with the comment, who are my mother and who are my brothers, those who do my will? So it would seem like Yaakov would potentially have an axe to grind with his big brother. Yet, clearly, something transformative happened in Yaakov's life, allowing him to see Yeshua in a completely different light. In a certain respect, those who lived in Nazareth represent greater Judaism, who still suspends belief that one of their own could possess such traits. Our challenge, then, is to follow in the footsteps of Yeshua's brother Yaakov, the beloved James of the New Testament church. This man became not only a disciple of his brother, but became an incredibly passionate, loyal, dedicated man of prayer and the leader of the church at Jerusalem. This man, Yaakov, according to second century tradition, became known by the nickname Camel Knees due to his purported devotion to prayer on his knees, resulted in calluses developing on his knees the same way that you would see calluses on a camel's knees from its frequent stooping. It's also reported by Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews that Yaakov was stoned to death for his faith by an ill-conceived Sanhedrin that was convened during the transition of power from one Roman procurator to another one in the year AD 62. Yaakov became a martyr for the sake of the testimony of Yeshua, the one that he called Kurios. No one will die for a lie. When facing death, it's human nature to preserve one's own life. And if you're attempting to live a lie, you will confess and recant that lie in order to preserve your life. Yaakov didn't do this. He was stoned to death for his faith, just like Stephen was. This type of unshakable faith is what we should not only be striving for, but emulating in our lives. May our lives reflect the type of faith and devotion that we see from Yaakov. May our faith be like the faith of Peter and Paul, who identified Yeshua as the Soter, the Savior, and as Kurios, the Lord. Let's strive to emulate the persistence in prayer that leads us to increase our faith in the one who is our Soter and our Kurios. Shalom.